Grace, peace, and mercy to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text is the Holy Gospel. Please be seated. Dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Isaiah's prophecy has come true. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. The Son of the Most High is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit when the angel Gabriel preached the Annunciation sermon into Mary's ears. Baby Jesus growing in Mary's belly is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And so the baby Jesus, is God with us. That is incredible. But there is more. Yes, there is. The little baby is, as Isaiah prophesied, God with us, in order to be God for us. Yes, that's right. It's one thing for Jesus to be God with us, but it's quite another thing for him to be God for us. To be God for us, he is now Emmanuel, God with us. He could be God with us in order to be against us. Did you realize that? To be hostile to us? To be opposed to us, to do battle with us, and that would be our hellacious end. It's what we deserve because of our sin. You realize that, don't you? Because of our idolatry, because of our mistrust. We, in fact, do deserve for God to be at war with us because of our being at war with him. We deserve to be nuked with God's hellacious wrath. But God doesn't choose that. He elects in another way, the salvational way. He brings peace between you and him. He gives harmony and he establishes fellowship in the baby, Jesus. Jesus again is Emmanuel, God with us, to be God for us. How is he for us? Listen to how Matthew preached it. He will save his people from their sins. This, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is salvational. It is the entire message of the Bible. Here is the truth. I'm here to tell you that your sins are forgiven. They are not held against you. They are not counted against you. And here is why. Because they are held against the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are counted against him. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in order to be God for us in that very particular way, to save you from your sins. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is born of the Virgin in order to take up all of your sin in his body on the cross, soaks it all up in his crucified body like a sponge, and then he willingly endures all of God's hellish damnation. The Apostle Paul preached it this way in Galatians 3. He, namely Jesus, was made to be a curse as he hung on the tree. In another sermon, Paul preached it this way, 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin when he was stapled to the wood of the cross. Psalm 130 promised it this way: God himself will redeem Israel from their sins. And lo and behold, he does it. It's baby Jesus, Emmanuel, with us to redeem us from all of our sins. Brothers and sisters, baby Jesus is born as Emmanuel to give his life as a ransom for all of you. Yes, for you. He did that precisely for you. That's how precious you are to him. He has saved you from your sins. It's absolutely true. What a Merry Christmas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And faith always speaks about what it's given. So how does faith talk? Faith says, gift given, gift received, Amen. And then faith gives birth to
love. And that's when the church is active in the community, in the world, and in your vocational life as mothers, fathers, citizens, etc.
And again, keep this straight because most Christians get it backwards. They define church first and foremost as active. And then, of course, you've got problems because then it's described as social justice.
And now the gospel now is social justice for many churches.
Now, are we against social justice? No. Should workers be paid a fair wage? Yes. Should people not be discriminated against? No, they should not. You know what I'm saying, right? So we are for social justice. But that's not the gospel. Social justice is the fruit of the gospel. That is to say, when the Lord Jesus forgives you your sins in the word or in the sacraments, that forgiveness enlivens you then to lead a life of love as a mother, father, citizen, whatever, wherever God's put you, and then you take care of people. You make sure that people are treated fairly and correctly. So if you have a business, you as a Christian businessman or a businesswoman, you will make sure that your employees are treated fairly, that they are paid a fair wage, compensated for their work. Make sense? So Lutherans aren't against social justice. Yeah, you're laughing. Joyce gets paid way too much.
That's what you're laughing about, right?
That's so unfair, isn't it?
Yuck, 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 yuck. Wink, wink, wink. Yeah, that's right. These two work at the bank in town, see, if you don't know that. See, that's why Joyce won't retire. I always come into the bank and say, Joyce, I need a loan. And then she goes and gets her purse. All right, so back to the text. So he gathers people around in verse 22, and then one of the synagogue rulers. And this is interesting, because when you read the book of Acts, when Paul goes and preaches the gospel in the various cities across the Mediterranean world, he always goes to the synagogue first, and there are synagogue rulers that are converted, like at Corinth. And this plants the church. But here again, you've got a synagogue ruler, just like when Paul does it in Acts. His name is Jairus, and he's gathered around Jesus. And seeing Jesus, he falls at his feet. Now, this is another common thing in the New Testament, is when believers, whether they're Gentiles, Jews, it doesn't matter. In this case, a synagogue ruler, they know he's who? They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the divine Son of God. And therefore, their faith is expressed how? Bodily. You notice this? Bodily. Now, he's not forced to do this. Do you realize this? He does this willingly and freely on his own. Nobody told Jairus, you better fall down at his feet. Text doesn't say that. But he naturally does it because he truly believes that Jesus is who? The Son of God. So similarly, we Christians here at Trinity, when you go to communion, you know that the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to give you his body and blood. And so when Pastor Kuhlman says, welcome to the Lord's table, what do you all do? And does Coleman have to twist your arm? You bow. Why do you bow, Denny? Yeah, because you're in the presence of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to give you his body and blood with the promise that your sins are forgiven. Did Coleman ever tell you you had to do that? I never have. I've never done that. You have all done that all your life. Now, so don't be surprised then. If you go to various Christian churches over the years and you visit, there are some pastors, even Missouri Synod pastors, and some Missouri Synod people, that they actually kneel at that point. We stand here, that's just the way it is. Okay, it's okay, but you bow. But in many congregations, they actually kneel to take communion. You can stand or kneel. It's neither forbidden nor commanded by the Lord. But just keep in mind why Christians kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. Because they fall down at his feet because he's there. Make sense? Now, don't freak out till I'll give you one more thing on this, because you may visit Missouri Synod congregations and you may see something that you've never seen in your life as a Missouri Synod Lutheran if you visit certain congregations. You may see the pastor actually get down on his knees at certain points in the service. Don't freak out. He's not trying to be Roman Catholic. He's just simply confessing that we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may even see people in the in the congregation do things like that, get down on their knee at certain points of the services. Some congregations have kneelers, right? Some of you grew up with that, some of you didn't, but just keep that in mind. So that's just natural. In the New Testament, when these believers come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's church, he's gathered them around himself, they're falling down at his feet. So they express it not only verbally, but with their bodily movements, if you will. Now let's keep going. He pleads earnestly with him. So notice, that's faith. Faith is dependent on the Lord. He pleads. That's asking. That's prayer. So faith prays. And what's he ask? My little daughter's dying. Please come. Put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Now, I can't help myself. Go to Psalm 103. Keep your finger here in Mark 5. Go to Psalm 103. I think this guy knows the scriptures. Remember that the Psalms, they're the Old Testament hymnal and the Old Testament prayer book. So, you know, here at Trinity, when we have like Advent and Lenten midweek services, we always pray a psalm and we always sing it. Why? Because the Psalms are the Old Testament believer's prayer book and hymnal. That's the way it always works. For example, Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he prays Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Old Testament believers knew their Bible. I think this Jairus knows it, so I'm getting there. Psalm 103. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 for the sake of time. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, that's death, and crowns you with love and compassion, etc., etc. For the sake of it, let's also look at Psalm 107. And we'll read verses 17 to 22. I think that's correct. Yes, yes, yes. Psalm 107, 17 to 22. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities or sins. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. Sounds like Jairus. And he saved them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings, that is to say, giving thanks, and tell of his works with songs of joy. Now, I point out those two psalms because I think Jairus knows them. When you're in the presence of the Lord and you know his promises to save you, you're going to ask him to do what he promised, right? So, daughter, back to Mark 5. My daughter is dying. Please come, put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And verse 24, Jesus went with him. Now, can you imagine? Think if you're Jairus, you're probably pushing Jesus along. Hurry up, come on, let's go. And notice what happened. If you're Jairus, you panic. Now, I'm having fun with the text here. But let's read. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. This is before healthcare, of course. And yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? And I'd be like the disciples. I'd say the same thing. Notice what they say. Because there's a large crowd. They're all pressing up against him. It's kind of like leaving Memorial Stadium after a Husker football game. Right? Okay? So verse 31. The disciples say, you see the people crowding against you. And yet you can ask, who touched me? It's like, are you serious, Jesus? Why would you ask such a thing? I mean, you're being bumped by everybody here. Now, again, keep in mind, if you're Jairus, you're pushing him along, saying, come on, hurry up. Come on, let's go. And he stops. And then he asks this question, who touched me? Are you crazy? Come on, we got to get to my house. Let's go. Let's look at the text some more. Jesus kept looking around. And if you're Jairus, you're like, come on, let's go. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came, and what does she do? Look at it again. She falls at his feet, and she's trembling with fear. Remember Aslan the lion? He's not a tame lion. Remember that? I told you last week. You don't control the Lord. See, this is something I think that the Western world and Western Christianity has lost. And connected with the fear of the Lord. Remember, we did this whole study on Proverbs. Remember that? And we did the whole study on, Ecclesiastes? And remember, right out of the gate, what does the Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is it's not the totality of wisdom, but it is the beginning of wisdom. And connected with that is also another word, holy, holiness. And this is just a footnote here in my study this morning. But I think these two things, the fear of the Lord connected with the holiness of the Lord, because see, we're unholy, aren't we? As sinners, we're unholy. These people know this. They know their Old Testament Bible. For example, you all know this from memory. When the Lord brings Israel to Mount Sinai, and the Lord is at Mount Sinai, what do they tell Moses? They see the lightning. They see it smoking. They see the fire, the trembling, the trumpets. They know the Lord's there. And what do the people say to Moses? You go talk to him, because if we do, we'll be dead. And secondly, you remember from Exodus 19, God says, you put a boundary around the mountain. If you come too close, and if you exceed the boundaries that I set, and I'm paraphrasing, you'll die. Why? God's holy, you are not. And this helps explain why certain things God requires so that the people can come near to the Lord there at Mount Sinai. Do you remember? There's two things. I'm doing this from memory, so you can correct me. Ron's not here. He knows the Bible better than I do. So, Ron, I'm glad he's not here, because I'm probably not speaking totally correctly. But I'm doing this top of the head. What? There are two main things that I remember from Exodus 19 when they're at the mount, and that it's the boundaries. What are they? Do you remember? Got to wash. What's the other thing? You have to abstain from sexual relations for a while so that you do not become impure, if you will. The point is that God's holy, you're not. To be in the presence of the Lord and you come into his presence unholied, what will happen to you? It's not like throwing a match on gas. So God sets up boundaries. And so the wash, abstain, Moses goes up for the sake of the people, etc. Now, I did this, so I'm not saying this very well, so just bear with me. But this is lost, I think, in Western Christianity, and especially in America, this whole idea. So for example, and then I'll quit, unless you have some questions on this. We do mission work and we do evangelism work, right? We invite people to come to church, right? We do it all the time. You have friends, you have relatives, you have people in the community, we invite to church. We have to keep in mind that when we invite people to church, we have to prepare them properly. You realize this? We don't do this anymore. All you're told by the institutional churches, get people to church, no matter what, no matter who they are. And that's right to a certain extent. But when you invite people to church who are unholy, that is to say they have not repented and they do not believe, it is extremely dangerous. Do you realize this? It is extremely dangerous. Now here, you're going to take me out to the woodshed on this one. It is extremely dangerous to bring someone into the presence of the Lord who has not been repented and faith. And so people who've never been to church, or people who quit coming to church, and you invite them to come back, and you say, let's just pretend Jeremy's one of those guys, okay? You're not, but let's pretend you are. So I go and visit Jeremy. Jeremy hasn't been to church for 50 years. And I go visit Jeremy's old man. I say, Jeremy, why don't you come back to church? You know how Jeremy talks? He's going to exhibit what I just said through his mouth. Oh, Reverend, if I'd come to church, the roof would cave in. Now, he just said the roof would cave in, telling exactly what I've just taught you, that is it extremely dangerous to just bring people in willy-nilly. They need to be prepared. That is to say, when you invite an unbeliever to church, it is most helpful for you to tell them that when you come to church, You're coming into the presence of the most holy and living God.
Nobody can come
to the presence here. Without Christ. Yeah, God hides. You're right. But you see, with Jesus Christ now and faith in him, and this is what the New Testament teaches. Keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the holy ones, the angels, they're always in the presence of the Lord. They have access. In the New Testament, because of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, now believers in Jesus are like the angels. And that's why Paul says, you read his letters, his first chapter of every letter that he writes, first verses, like, for example, to the Corinthians. He addresses the Corinthians as what? Holy ones. Literally in the Greek, it's holy ones. The translation might be sanctified or whatever. But the point is this, is that through Jesus Christ and faith in him, we now have access to God. But it's always through Jesus, right? And that's what I'm trying to say. When you invite unbelievers to church, you need to warn them and say, now, I'm warning you, you need to believe what's going to be taught there and preached, because if you don't, it's not going to be beneficial for you. You realize this. And secondly, and this is my final point, this is why we just don't invite any Joe Blow, pardon my, you know what I'm trying to say. We just don't invite any Joe Blow from off the street to take communion. Now, we want people to take communion. We do. However, you need to be prepared. You need to know what you're going to receive and what it's for. Because if you don't, it will be harmful for you. Remember, that's what St. Paul says to the Corinthians. If you eat and drink the body and blood of the Lord, and you don't believe that it's the body and blood, I'm paraphrasing. I'm going to really paraphrase. It will be like glass in your belly. So again, this is extremely, I hope this is helpful for you and edifying for you, because we've all grown up, just bring anybody to church. But we don't prepare them at all. Never. Do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. Do you have any questions about this? Well, okay, let's clinch it. So how does the divine service begin? In the name. So we invoke God's name to be present, to bless us. And then what's the next thing we do? We confess. What do we confess? We're sinners. And that we deserve what? God's temporal and eternal punishment. We confess that we are sinners, and then we beg God to forgive us for Christ's sake. And then the pastor says, I forgive you by Christ's command and in his stead. And then what's the next part of the service? So you're holy, see? The unholy are now holy. How? By the word of forgiveness. Let's not forget, it's the word of God. When we're talking about holiness, it's the word of God that holies. So, are you holy, Joyce? The answer is yes. How do you know it? Well, two reasons. Number one, Jesus died for me, and he's given me his word, like in baptism. He gave me his name. He gives me his word in Holy Communion. And he's just spoken to me and given me his word of forgiveness in absolution. So that absolution, that word, then holies you. And then what's the next part of the service? Because the pastor's on the floor with all of you during the confession absolution. Have you noticed that? Kuhlman's right there with the congregation on the floor. Because I'm a sinner and I need the forgiveness too. So when I speak the absolution, I'm also speaking it to me. I'm not excluded from both of those things. And then what's the next thing? And this illustrates what I've been trying to teach you this morning. And then we'll move on.
We listen to his word.
You're right. Listen, but what before the readings, what have we got? The intro. The pastor, during the intro, what does he do? He moves up where? To the altar. That's not just some willy-nilly, isn't that nice kind of deal. It illustrates the theological truth. That after we have just been absolved by the Lord Jesus Christ, holied, the introit, which is the Latin for enter in, when the pastor moves up to the altar, the entire congregation is now in the presence of who? The Lord. To hear his, to be able to hear his word properly and to eat and drink his body and blood properly. And so when you go to communion, do you sit in the pews when you take communion? There's a reason why we don't do that, by the way. We don't sit in the pews. Now, you could, of course, but we don't for a reason. Why? Because we go up to the altar, and it illustrates the fact that now we are holied and have full and total access to heaven and God. Now, I hope that's helpful for you. I got to say one more thing on this. So, you know, my dad has a heart attack, you know, that makes me, I've been joking for how long if I die and have a heart attack? Good grief, I should have stopped doing that. So, runs in the family. Grandpa had a heart attack, died. Dad now had a heart attack. Good grief. Who knows who's next, Cheryl? In any event, so if that would happen to me, and you get a pastor who throws all that stuff away, you have to ask, why are you doing that? You know what I'm trying to say? Why are you doing that? Okay, any questions or comments about what I just taught? Should I just put in my resignation now? I'd have to if I were in certain Missouri Synod congregations. I'd probably have to put in my resignation after teaching you this stuff. All right, back to Mark 5. So, you know, if you're Jairus, you're saying, let's go. The woman falls at his feet, trembling with fear, and then she fesses up, tells him the whole truth. Verse 34, he said to her, now notice, he doesn't say woman. This is extremely important. I'd say woman. Jesus doesn't. What's he say? What's he call her? Ah, this is absolutely critical. Why? Because think about it. This woman who is bleeding, she's hemorrhaging. And in the Old Testament, this thing would make you unclean and you couldn't go to church. Do you realize that? I think it's on my sheet. I've got a Bible passage on the sheet. I'm going to repeat this. This is more than just a physical ailment, because in the Old Testament, when you suffer from this hemorrhaging, you couldn't go to church because you were unclean. You had to be purified, which means the bleeding had to stop. So she is not a part of what? The church. And so when Jesus addresses her, not as woman, but rather as daughter, what's he saying? You're part of my family now. You're part of the church. Does this make sense? This is huge. So these little nuances. So daughter, let's see here. What verse is that?
She'd still be the daughter, his daughter, even if she was still hemorrhaging.
Well, here's the point. Here's the point. The significance is that because of her hemorrhaging in the Old Testament, bleeding like this, you couldn't go to church. Because it made you unclean and you couldn't come into God's presence. So Jesus, and who would have, you couldn't have anything to do with her if you were married to her, et cetera, et cetera. She's outcast. And so Jesus, she's very precious to Jesus. He wants her to be a part of the church, and that's why he heals her, and that's why he calls her daughter. She is now restored and now part of the church, the family. He does it. He brings her in. Was she excluded? Only until Jesus comes and says, come on, I'm for you, I'm here for you. Remember, he's God for even her. When nobody else would pay attention to her, he's for her. This is the enormity of Jesus being God, not just God in general, but God for the outcast, not only of society, but even the church. And I hope that's helpful. Is that?
But it's her faith that heals her.
I mean, it's Jesus who heals her.
Right, she has faith.
But she has faith. It's because faith and Jesus always go together, right?
Because a lot of other people touched him too, but she knew.
Yeah, exactly.
Her faith.
Exactly. Faith to be saving faith has to cling to who? Jesus. So when you're saying Jesus, you're saying faith. When you're saying faith, you're saying who? Jesus. Because faith isn't just faith in faith. Faith, saving faith, according to the scriptures, is always faith in Jesus. And that's what she's got. And that's why Jesus stops and says, I want to know who just touched me. I want to know who this believer is. He's not a vending machine where you just press the button and out comes the Coke. No, he stops because he wants to extol this faith. And he uses her as an example to tell the others. Because remember, in Mark's gospel, who isn't quite getting it yet? And in Mark 6, boy, when Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth, they kick him out. The hometown kicks him out. And so he uses her as an object lesson to say, see, this is who I am. Believe in me. Is that helpful? All right, now back to the text. While Jesus was still speaking, some men from the house of Jairus, they said, your daughter's dead. Can you imagine this? If you wouldn't have stopped Jesus. Now, if I were Jairus, I'd have said, well, I guess you can go home now, Jesus. Don't need you anymore. And we'll pick up at this point. next week. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer.